Thank you so much, Danny. Great to see everyone. And I'd be really grateful if we kept our Bibles open there at page 5, I think it is. Really lovely to hear from Cam. And may I commend Moore College to you as well. We really don't quite realize here how blessed we are with the college that we have, which is really, I think, second to none. We've prayed, and so we're going to begin. And I want to begin by quoting to you from the famous last words of John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton, the slave trader turned slavery abolitionist. The minister and key instigator, really, of the evangelism to the penal colony here in Sydney. He was behind the sending out of Richard Johnson. Aged 82, on his deathbed, when he was visited by William Jay, his friend, this is what Newton said. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." Well, God's aim for us this morning is that we would be able to say those words for ourselves, not as a platitude, not because it's the sort of thing you're meant to say, but believe it in reality, that each of us accept to our hearts that we are great sinners and that because of that, Christ is a great Saviour. There's a lot in these short 8 verses, but I want us to turn to verse 5, for this is the crux of the matter and the key verse of the passage. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's God's verdict on the human heart, not just others' hearts, but our hearts, and not just then, but right down to this very day. And it's only as we grasp that for ourselves and for our world that we will understand the reality and beauty of Jesus Christ. 3 things in this passage for us to consider. First, the depth and undeniability of human wickedness. Or in simpler terms, God sees our sin. The depth and undeniability of human wickedness. Secondly, the certainty and goodness of God's judgment. God will judge. And thirdly, the necessity and kindness of God's grace, his undeserved goodness to us. God gives grace. And so first, the depth and undeniability of human wickedness. God sees our sin. Verse 5 is the verdict on humanity, but it is preceded by these unusual and enigmatic first 4 verses. This was the encouraging line that I received from one commentator I read. He said, "Every verse in these 4 verses is a source of exegetical difficulty." Well, there you go. What an encouragement. There are all sorts of different views about these verses, and I think it's important not to be dogmatic, not to be too sure of our own view. I hold the one that I hold fairly lightly. If you want to go into all the detail, there is a YouTube video by Peter Gentry, G-E-N-T-R-Y. Type that into YouTube and Genesis 6, and you'll hear the scholarly arguments. The key thing to recognize, however, is that it describes human behavior and wrong human behavior that leads to the verdict of verse 5. This is my best stab at what's going on. Look with me to verse 1. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose." That word multiply will resonate and ring and echo from chapter 1, verse 28. That was the commandment from God. Multiply, fill the earth. That was the mandate that God gave us. But in doing so, as with their forefathers, the people of this generation do so, this multiplying, in a way that defies God. speaks of a sexual defiance. The sons of God, I think, are the sons of the line of Seth that we've just seen in chapter 5, the godly line, the godly sons, it could be translated. Not that they themselves were godly and special, but they were chosen by God in his kindness to be the perpetuators and the ones who would eventually lead to the serpent crusher, the Messiah. On the other hand, are the daughters of man, presumably the daughters descendant from Cain. And there was to be a separation between the people of God and the people of man, the descendants of Cain. But here we have this willful defiance of God's good order, a defying that is implied by the allusions there to chapter 3, verse 6. I wonder if you heard them. Do you remember Eve saw that the tree was good for food? And here we have the sons of God seeing that the women are attractive, or actually, literally, good in their sight, an echo of what Eve did. Eve then took the fruit and gave it to Adam, who also ate it. And these sons of God take for themselves what is prohibited out of God's goodness and kindness and decide for themselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And what follows is God's punishment for their actions. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. We had those extraordinary lengths, 900 plus years of those previous people. But now, just as God limited life by expelling man out of the garden all the way back in chapter 3, now in his judgment, he limits life to just 120 years. Moses, the one who pens this, in fact, dies at 120 years. And why the limitation? Well, because man is flesh, not just mortal, but flesh implying sinful flesh, as the Bible picks up later on in the New Testament. Verse 4 is a mystery to most, and if I'm honest, to me as well, but my understanding is that it's a bit of a parenthesis in brackets. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, at that time when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Notice that the Nephilim has no explanation, just said in blank. And presumably that's because the original readers, those in Moses' generation and after, knew of these mythical figures, the legendary Nephilim. Superhumans, presumably like Gilgamesh to the Babylonians, these people who were worshipped and feared and honored as those above humanity, a kind of half god, half man. But what Moses seems to be saying here is that these strong men, mighty men, or even warriors, which implies a violence that we see in the next chapter, a wrongful violence, are just men. Not people to be worshipped or venerated, just men who will be swept up in the judgment like everybody else. Men of renown, or literally men of a name, which preludes chapter 11 and Babel, those who would want to make a name for themselves, those who are proud, like sinful humanity. Nothing special about the Nephilim. Which takes us to chapter 5 and the key verse and the depth and undeniability of sin. God sees our sin. Let me read this key verse again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, that is the inclination, the desires of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. I want to speak of the depth and the undeniability of sin. The depth. What we see here is that human sin is calamitous, great, multitudinous. The word multiply in verse 1 is the same word. The same word as back in chapter 1, verse 28. Yes, as man multiplies in number, so too, and in the same exponential rate, is the multiplying, the greatness, the filling of the earth with wickedness. And Moses says that the evil is in the earth, this great evil. That is, across the earth, on every corner of the earth. Wherever there is a birth of another human being with the sin disease, so too is the multiplication of evil. We've been through a pandemic, and even that pandemic did not touch everyone, but this disease of the human heart is universal and spreading all the time. It is calamitous, it is great, but it is also core, that is, to the heart which is the seat of our personalities, the center of our cognitive processes, the real me, when you take away the front. Let me read that verse again. The intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is to say, the human heart is like one of those great big factories in northern China, constantly pumping out pollution, moral pollution, or like a sewer plant pumping out continual moral filth. That phrase, the intention, speaks about the inclination or the desires of our hearts. It's what we really want. And what we want by nature is contrary to God. I'm getting a bit older and I've stopped rugby to the delight of our wardens. No more games. I'm thinking of bowls. You know, the ball in bowls, inclined always away from the jack. That's the human heart. Always inclined away, no matter what, from the desires and goodness of God. Our prayer book says it so wonderfully and tragically and accurately. We have followed too much the devices, the schemes and desires of our own hearts, like a bowling ball away from God. Or Article 9 in the 39 Articles, we are very far gone from original righteousness and of our own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusts always, desires always that which is contrary to God. This is the doctrine of original sin, hugely unpopular, but absolutely true and vital for us to understand. We are part of the same organic unity with Adam. He is the root and we are the fruit. And what we produce by nature is spiritually rotten fruit. Again, as the confession says, there is no health in us, none at all. This condition is calamitous, it is to the core, and it is also continual, perpetual, 24/7. Whereas it says at the end of verse 5, literally all the day. The doctrine of original sin speaks about this infection of nature that we're all born with. There's another term which is used by the theologians, and it's called total depravity. It's an implication of original sin. That is a depravity not in degree. That isn't to say that all humanity is as bad as we possibly could be. No, no, God in his kindness restrains sin. Listen to Newton again. He says, if not so, the earth would be the very image of hell. God in his kindness restrains our human nature, whether by education or by fear of penalty or by shame or by the secret power of God over human minds. God restrains evil, but at the same time, our natures are like a wolf or a lion, he says, while chained, cannot do so much mischief as if we were loose, but is the nature of evil all the same. We remain. So not as bad as we could be, but, And this is what total depravity means. Depraved in terms of extent. That is to say, by nature, there is nothing that we can do that is ultimately good. Everything tainted by the infection of sin. Even the best good action by nature is one done as a humanity separated from God, in defiance of God. The illustration that I sometimes use is, you imagine a pirate. Oh, I completely spoilt the illustration. Ignore that. You imagine a sailor. Just erase on the tape. Yeah, thank you. A sailor. And you picture him and you see him. He's up at 5 a.m. scrubbing the decks. He's an excellent sailor. He's the first person to get a cup of tea for the captain in the morning. And in fact, he is a skilled sailor. He's the one who goes right up to the top to do whatever they do at the top of ships. You can see where this is going. He's a very good sailor. But you realize that he's not all that good when you pan out and you see that the flag that he is flying under is the skull and crossbones. He's a pirate, a traitor, working ultimately in defiance to God. I am so thankful for the relatively good actions of those who do not belong to God. Yet ultimately, by nature, all of us disconnected from God cannot ultimately please God. We're pirates and rebels. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it so starkly. This is the question it asks, and listen to the answer. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Answer, yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Sinful humanity by nature cannot please God. In fact, we don't want to please God. That is the depth of human wickedness. But also, this passage speaks of the undeniability of human wickedness. You see that in verse 5. The Lord saw. He sees. Like X-ray divine eyes into every single one of our hearts. The record, like an internet history browser, recording all of our actions, thoughts, and desires. Malcolm Muggeridge said this: the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. And isn't that true? The brightest minds of our world, despite what is so obvious in history and in our own personal experience, hell-bent on denying this truth, the depravity, the sinfulness, the evil of our own human hearts. And all of us, if we are honest, guilty of this. So the depth and the undeniability of human sin. But secondly, the certainty and goodness of God's judgment. God will judge, according to this passage. Look with me to verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry, I regret that I have made them. What we have here is allusions again back to Genesis 1. Instead of creation back there, now we have decreation. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 1, God said, and the moon and the stars and the plant life and the animals, but now God said, instead of creation, decreation, cataclysmic judgment. And God says he will blot out, that is, to erase by washing. My wife Ellie has been away, and it should have been an opportunity for me to do some washing. My mother came down from Queensland, so I didn't have the chance. But I gather, for those of you who wash, there is a product called Vanish. And when you have a stain on your shirt, you apply Vanish, and it blots it out, erasing by washing. And that is what God is doing in the coming flood, because of the stain of sin and humanity. It is a certainty, but it is also, may I say, a goodness. The Bible constantly, time and again, in a way that is so confronting to us, read the Psalms, thinks of judgment, that is the putting right of all things of this creation, as a celebratory thing. God's judgment is good because God is good. He cannot tolerate evil. God sees his creation and says, very good, humanity. And God sees now human sin and says, not good. And I will not tolerate it. A.W. Tozer says, God hates evil in his creation as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. He will not tolerate it. He will cleanse it. I cannot understand Islam, because it has no mechanism for atonement. Islam, which says that Allah is holy, yet somehow, without atonement and cleansing and washing, allows sinful people into a new creation. No, there has to be a way of cleansing. And the Bible promises in 2 Peter, from which we get our theme verse, that God is going to bring another judgment. In the days of Noah, there was scoffing and laughing. Noah, you stupid man. What are you doing building your boat? And yet the rains came, and they came and they came. God said, and it happened. And God's promise is that he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but there will be another judgment, cataclysmic. And there will be scoffing, and there is scoffing. But the fire of the cleansing judgment of God is coming, absolutely certainty, with absolute certainty. And it is good. Which means for people like us, we need, thirdly, the necessity and the kindness of God's grace. Look with me to just the final verse, verse 8. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. Grace or favor is a necessity because no one, not one of us, we heard it in our readings, could possibly ever merit our way before God. There's a necessity because actually the default is that all of us by nature should be judged. Nothing that we could do for ourselves, nothing that we could do to save ourselves. The necessity, but also the kindness. That is the undeserved kindness. Do you notice who makes the first move? It's God. Noah wasn't out there searching for God. God is the shepherd who seeks out lost sheep. God, in his kindness, chose one man to be the vessel and instrument of his grace. He placed his grace on Noah, not because Noah wanted him. Noah was part of the fist-shaking, defying humanity like the rest of us. But out of his undeserved kindness, God has persisted with humanity. And for us who are just as inclined to all evil by nature and totally unable to do good, grace, favor, has come in Jesus Christ. By nature, we deserve to be part of that which is cleansed, the cleansing of this creation. But in his kindness, in his grace, by the blood of Jesus, our sins can be, and if we trust in him, have been cleansed and washed clean so that we can be brought through the judgment and into his new creation. So Newton was right with his final words. There was a man who understood the depth and undeniability of human sin. God sees each of our hearts. A man who understood the certainty and necessity of God's coming judgment. God doesn't say one thing and do another. He will judge the world and us. But then he rejoiced in the necessity and kindness of God's grace. God who gives grace to undeserving sinners. And so may each of us echo those words of Newton, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour. We pray together. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Give us, Father, a reality, an understanding of the truth of your words, that our hearts are so far from you, that our hearts by nature are only evil continually, that we deserve your righteous judgment. We pray that you would enable us to marvel in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and grasp it all the more. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.